Tonight we're continuing our study in the series on mission principles that characterized that particular work in Christ Church New Zealand during the years 1965 through the present time. The principles that were involved in the establishment and in the strengthening, and shortly will be involved in the organizing that body of people into an organized church of the Lord. And these principles are very vital, I think, to the existence of any congregation. And it's a pleasure to be able to have this podium or this position from which to explain these and recommend them to you for consideration. And I appreciate the elders allowing me to develop these principles in detail. I appreciate your allowing me to come and bring you messages that relate to mission work. I appreciate your patience in the references that will be made to the work in Christ Church. Most of these, however, will be principles rather than references to that work, but it will relate, each will relate to the other. Tonight, I'm going to discuss with you the subject of the struggle that is involved in coming to faith. There's ample evidence in the New Testament that there will be perhaps no faith at the coming of Jesus Christ. There's ample evidence in the New Testament that Jesus Christ himself stated, and that other of the writers of the New Testament stated, that faith may very well not exist to any degree at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now that perhaps is an overstatement, but let me give you some reasons why I say this. In Luke, the 18th chapter and verse 8, Jesus there says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And he's specifically called into question this issue and said, when he returns, will he find any faith on earth? When Paul wrote to Timothy in the second letter, he said that in the latter times, men will be certain things and engaged in certain activities, but he said they will be holding to a form of godliness or a form of religion, but having denied the power of it. Brethren, the power of religion or the power of godliness is faith. I think he's saying here that there is a very real possibility that when the end of time comes in the latter days, the church will be characterized by this position. They will be holding to a form of godliness or a form of religion, but they will be actually denying the power of it. They will be void of any real faith. Also, in Romans, the first chapter, in verse 28 through 31, when Paul was describing the condition of the Gentile nations in that time prior to the coming of Christ, one of the things that he said about them was that they refused to have God in their knowledge. He also says that these people were faithless. That description of the Gentile world that characterized that generation prior to the coming of Christ is also that which characterizes the world of this age in which we're living today. And it has characterized the world, I suppose, at every particular time in history. This is no exception. But I'm saying simply that we are living today in just such times as the Apostle Paul describes, as Jesus Christ himself described, and as the writer Paul described when he wrote to Timothy. We're living in just such times today, both at home and abroad. I believe that it is a mistake to approach any audience today on the face of the earth assuming that they automatically are believers. I think it's a mistake to assume that when you stand before most congregations of God's people. I think it's a mistake to assume that the majority of them possess saving faith. I think it is definitely a mistake to assume this when you stand before an audience of people who are in the world. It's a mistake to assume that they believe. We find today the church sitting in a position, I believe, of unbelief. And I don't mean to be overcritical, but I'm saying that whenever you examine the church today, we find in the church many Christians who are walking by sight and not by faith. And this may very well be an indictment against me as well as against those people to whom I direct this. We find ourselves standing in a position of believing that we ought to believe, but not really believing, of believing that we ought to trust and that we ought to love, while at the same time not really trusting and not really loving. Now, brethren, there's a great difference between believing that we ought to believe. There's a great difference between that and actually believing. There's a great difference between believing that we ought to trust and the position of actual trust. But we find ourselves in this position. We find the church today, I think, in many places in just such a condition as that. And I look upon it as, I believe, one step back away from the reality of the kingdom. Any body of people or any individual whose faith goes no further than simply believing that he ought to believe, that person has not yet entered into the kingdom of God in the sense of a reality, in the sense of a real existence. But we find the church in that condition many times today, Christians in that position many times today. We find also in the world that we're facing a world today that does not hold to the basic evidence that we hold to. We find a world today that does not hold to the same basic evidence upon which Christianity actually is founded. We find in the world today that people do not believe in the Old Testament. In the first century world, neither did the Gentiles at that time. But we find the same thing prevalent today. People don't believe in the Old Testament scriptures today. Gentiles today don't believe in them. One of the amazing things today is that the Jewish people of the 20th century, they don't believe in their own Old Testament scriptures. One of the first things, or one of the main things that you have to do in converting a Jew to Jesus Christ is convert him to his own scriptures. He doesn't even believe in the divine inspiration of his own Hebrew writings. And certainly no Gentile today in the world really believes in the Old Testament scriptures. But even in the New Testament scriptures, there's not any real basic faith among people who are in the world. To quote the New Testament as authority today for people, to quote it to them and to lay it upon them as being authoritative is like pouring water on a duck's back. There just is not that faith today in the world. So I say we find ourselves facing an unbelieving world. And it's not so much that they have examined the evidence and then rejected it as being untrustworthy. The major reason for the rejection is that it's just simply ignorance. It's that they are unbelievers. They never have really stopped long enough to consider it. But the fact still remains true that they are genuinely a world of unbelievers. And that's generally the case with the majority of the world today. What I want to ask you tonight is then, how do you produce faith? How is faith produced in these unbelievers? This is a very appropriate question. Those of you who plan to give your lives to teaching people, and all of us ought to, you need to answer this question. How do you go about producing faith in the heart of a person who is not a believer in Christ or a believer in God? This is not a new question, and this is no new procedure that I'm going to mention to you tonight. This is as old as faith itself is old. The only way that faith has ever been produced in the heart of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl has been through personal struggle with the Word of God. Paul wrote in the Roman letter and said that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, or hearing by the preaching of Christ. This is the way faith comes. It never has come any other way. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And there must be this personal struggle in your life with the Word of God, if you're going to come to any genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John's Gospel, as we have studied it last year, John's gospel documents this struggle that brings people to faith. If you've never come to a genuine crisis in your life where you have struggled with the Word of God as it relates and as it is revealed in the Gospels of Christ, perhaps you have never really reached this point of saving faith. This is where it's found. It's found in a struggle with the Word of God as Jesus Christ is presented as that Word of God. Let me say this. This has been documented in my own life. When I was 18 years of age, my life literally was falling apart. I could not figure out what the matter was, but my life was falling apart. After a detailed investigation of the Word of God and a struggle with it, I came away at the age of 18 with the facts of the Bible that I had heard all of my life. I came away with those facts being confirmed. I came away realizing that the things that my father had taught me all of my life, about 99% of them were right. And I then, in that action, accepted those things, and I arrived at a very basic, simple faith in the revelation of the Bible. Then, in the subsequent years of my life, as I began to preach the gospel through a constant weekly proclamation of the gospel or of the Bible principles and messages, I was thrown into a weekly, daily struggle with the Word of God in an effort to find out what I ought to be preaching to the people there who were members of the church. Consequently, through 10 or 15 or 20 years of preaching of the Bible, I came away with an astonished admiration of the written Word. I came away with such a deep appreciation of it that there's nothing, I believe, in heaven or on earth that would ever shake my confidence in the inspiration of the Word of God. I found myself being stunned by it. I found myself being amazed. I found myself being amused. I found that in the Word of God, there's enough evidence there to the truthfulness of it that for any person who would approach it open-mindedly, there's no question but what he would come away saying, "There never has been another book like this. Obviously, it is what it claims to be." Then there was a third level or a third crisis through which I passed. And I came to this crisis in about the age of 34. I was overseas. And there another crisis came about, another struggle at a different level. And at that particular point, I came away from this struggle with the Word of God with an overwhelming appreciation and admiration for the person and teachings of Jesus Christ. It was such a struggle that I've never had before. But it was a struggle that left me completely helpless and broken. I found myself so completely overwhelmed by the beauty of that man and by the outstanding character and the great quality of his teachings that I was stunned. I wept. I found myself being completely overpowered, and I didn't know what I was really getting into. I found him to be something so magnificent and so powerful as to leave me saying, "By the grace of God, I have come to know my Father through coming to know Jesus Christ." And I sat in the wonder of amazement. I would lie in bed and lie in the wonder of amazement. I would drive my car, and I would drive down the road in the wonder of amazement at the person and teachings of Jesus Christ. I came to a very simple peg, and I've mentioned this to you before, but I came to a very simple position or a location in my faith in its development. I came to the conclusion in searching my own heart as to whether or not I really believed in Jesus Christ. I came to this simple conclusion one day: if following Jesus Christ means that I will die and go to hell, if he is there with me, that's all I ask for. That's sufficient, because hell will be heaven to me if Jesus Christ is there with me, because I don't want to be anywhere where Jesus Christ is not. This, I say, all came about through a struggle with the Word of God. At the age 18, during those subsequent years, another level, and then when I became 34, at about that time, there was a third level, a third struggle with this Word of the living God that brought me to a level of faith that made me stand in the wonder of amazement at Jesus Christ, the living incarnate Word, as he's revealed in the Word of God. This last crisis came from struggling with a question. It came from struggling with this very issue. What am I going to preach to the world? What are we going to be preaching to the world? What is that message that brings man back to God? What is the message that touches a man's heart and turns him around and brings him back to his Father, like the prodigal son was brought back? And after struggling for weeks and perhaps months with this very vital question, because here we were, 12,000 miles away from home, sitting in the middle of a city of 250,000 people who in many respects didn't know their right hand from their left, and there were many cattle. There were about 60 million sheep that we didn't have anything to do with, but there were a lot of people there, and we had to know what to do in order to bring those people to faith. I was convinced that the common man on the street was not going to be attracted in any great numbers and to any great degree by simply a super system of superior Bible knowledge. Now, I don't want to leave the impression that I'm throwing off on Bible knowledge. I'm not. You better have it before you go out to the people, or else you've had it. You better have it or you've had it. But what I'm saying is that the common man on the street, I concluded, was not going to be very impressed by a vast array and a super presentation of a superior system of Bible knowledge that weighted him down with a whole bunch of facts and figures and documentation and all of that. I found out they weren't going to listen. I found out that in talking to people on the street, if you were to start out in that vein of proof, trying to go through the Old Testament and show him the documentation there and the documentation of the creation and then the prophecies and all of that, he had already left and gone home on the bus about 15 minutes ago while you were looking for the second reference. He'd already gone. I cornered some of them in their homes. You know, more or less locked the door, and they were there, and I was there, and here I'd go again. And about 5 minutes, they were sound asleep. The wife may have had enough grace to listen, but the husband, he'd been working all day, and he was sound asleep. I found out that there just wasn't much of any way to get through to these people if you're going to load them down with this vast array of a superior system of Bible knowledge. Or you could go into the cranks. You could go into the religious cranks in Christchurch, New Zealand, or anywhere else, and any city in the world is filled with religious cranks. And let me say this not out of any way of disparaging them or speaking down about them, but there are people who are emotionally unbalanced. They are emotionally insecure and immature. You can go into any city in any country in the world, and you can make your appeal to that kind of person through some kind of a reversed pride in a knowledge of the Bible, and you can gather about yourself a whole lot of religious cranks, and you'll have, instead of the Church of God, you'll have a fruit basket of nuts. And a lot of congregations, their foundation consists of that kind of people who have been attracted to that kind of a system, and you can't tell what they believe. But the point we came to was that we didn't want to start the Church of the Lord on that kind of a foundation. I believe that an evangelist has a greater responsibility than to go out and indiscriminately preach a message to an indiscriminate audience and expect to come out with anything other than just an indiscriminate mess. I believe he has a greater responsibility to that. According to the commission of God, this was the commission of God that Paul talked about. According to the commission of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and another man's building on it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done, or each teacher or evangelist has done. If the work which any evangelist or any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In this third chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 10 through 15, Paul here says that an evangelist has a responsibility concerning the message that he preaches and the actual quality of the people that he lays and builds upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And that takes wisdom and discerning. Only that, I think, which God himself can give you. So we decided that we would lift up Jesus Christ. We came to the conclusion that though people will not follow in any great numbers or in any great degree a superior super system of Bible knowledge, they will follow a personality. And you're thinking, oh, well, you're going to go about and you're going to go the easy route. Well, no, it's not the easy route. The route I'm talking about is the difficult route. But I know this, that people are going to follow a personality. You're not any different from the rest of the people in the world. You're going to follow a personality. People are made like that. God intended for it to be like that, I'm confident. And it can be one of two things. The personality can either be the preacher, the evangelist, with his eloquence and with his fluent speech, or it can be Jesus Christ, one of the two. We determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We determined that we would lay no foundation but Jesus Christ, and we would not allow a congregation of people to be congregated there around an evangelist. We determined to congregate them around the concept of an eldership, and consequently we had to have a personality around which these people could gather. We determined that we would make Jesus Christ that personality and hold up Jesus Christ for the people to see. The answer to this question, what is the message that brings people back to God, we found in John the 12th chapter in verse 32, where Jesus says, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Jesus Christ initially was speaking of his being lifted up on the cross, that actual act in itself was the means by which people would be drawn to him. In addition to that, then it becomes necessary to lift up Jesus Christ on the cross to every succeeding generation. And it's only through lifting up Jesus Christ on the cross that you have the drawing power. Jesus said two things will happen. He said, if you'll lift me up, I'll do the drawing. So we went there then to lift up Jesus Christ in order that he might do the drawing. And we decided that we would make Christ the foundation and let the church there consist of those people who loved and believed in Jesus Christ. Now, what procedure, though, do you use to produce such a struggle that will bring about such a faith, that will produce such obedience, that will in turn produce children of God? What is the procedure that we use in order to produce this struggle? Very simply, it was this. We used a detailed study of one of the Gospels. I personally used the Gospel of John in a detailed study with people in their homes to bring them to this faith in Jesus Christ, allowing John, the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31, to be the catalyst, to be the pivotal point of this discussion and study of the life of Jesus Christ. John 20, 30 and 31 says this, "Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name." We use John 20, 30 and 31 as the pivot point around which the study of the life of Jesus Christ was conducted. But somebody's going to say rightfully, "Well, now hold on just a minute. You just got through saying that the world in general doesn't believe in the Bible." That's right. Well, the question then comes, how in the world can you take to people who don't believe in the Bible, how can you use the message of the Bible, how can you use the Bible as the evidence that brings them to faith? If they don't believe the Bible, how can you use the Bible? And that's a good question. But we went into it knowing that that is true, and yet we didn't have any alternative. We approached this study with these people, and this was the procedure. We approached this study with these people in neutral gear. When I would go into a home and establish a study with a man and his wife, I would go there asking them to please, "Would you study this document or would you study this book with me in neutral?" And I would just simply tell them, "I know that you don't have any cause to believe this book yet. And I'm not asking that you approach the book of John or the New Testament. I'm not asking that you approach this group of writings as a believer. I don't assume that you're a believer, and I would always tell them this because of the simple fact that it allowed them to let their guard down. It allowed them to be honest. It allowed them to relax. It allowed them to be objective. But I would go there simply and remove any preconceived idea that I was coming there supposing that they believed. I didn't go there supposing that. I went there asking them this simple thing: would you please approach this study with me in neutral gear? Will you come there and approach the study in the same sense that you would approach the study of any other book that's ever come down to us through history? Would you just simply leave your mind open and then approach this study? It's what I call in neutral gear. You'd be surprised how many of them said, yes, we will. We'll approach it like that. I don't believe it. I don't disbelieve it, and I don't believe it, but we'll approach it with you in neutral gear. So we would begin many times a long time study, a long term study of sometimes 18 months or 2 years, study with these people in their homes on the life of Jesus Christ. We would go into the study of John. I use it because it's more universal. We'd go into that study of that book and just simply let the people see the life of a man. We'd let him see where he went and what towns he visited and when he ate and how one time he didn't wash his hands before he ate. And we'd let them see how he would go into people's homes and see his social calendar, how full it was. We'd let them see how kind he was to people. We'd let them see the teachings that he gave that were so outstanding and so amazing. We'd let them see how selfless he was and how beautifully he just simply was always at the disposal of other people. And on we would study. And these people, it was the most amazing thing how they enjoyed that detailed study of the life of Jesus Christ. They'd never done it before. But then inevitably, you know, of course, and not very long in coming, was this thing of the coming in the records of the miracles of Christ. How did we approach the miracles of Christ? Well, we approached the miracles of Christ in this simple way. I would just simply tell them, now I know that you don't have any cause to believe this yet, and I'm not assuming that you believe these miracles. We're going to just study them simply in the relationship that they have to the record and in relationship to the people who were directly affected by these miracles as they are recorded in this record here. The people who themselves were healed and the people who saw this with their own eyes. We'll just simply study these miracles as it relates only to those people and only to this record, and we'll come back to it later. So we did. We began to study the miracles of Christ, and we studied all 7 of them in John, plus the one of the resurrection. We've noticed those who had been healed. We noticed the testimony of the witnesses. And then we simply laid these miracles aside, promising to return to them later to see their implications in the light of John 20, verses 30 and 31. I put no pressure upon them at all. We simply stated they knew why I was there. They knew I believed them. But I also knew that they didn't have any basis upon which to believe them. So we simply said, we'll look at it objectively, and we'll leave it there, and we'll come back later. And later we did, and come back we did, in the light of John 20, verses 30 and 31. When we came back to those miracles in the light of John 20, 30 and 31, we arrived there, and I presented it to them with this in this light, that the statement in John 20, 30 and 31 says that we, and I want you to follow through this carefully because you may not catch it, and I want to make sure that it's clear. Whenever we come back to the study of the miracles of Christ in the light of John 20, 30 and 31, we come to the conclusion that John is saying here that to those of us who are readers, the miracles mean something different than what they meant to the people who were actually viewing them as witnesses, as eyewitnesses. That we stand in a different relationship to the miracles than did those people who were eyewitnesses. Now, are you with me on that? Let me say it again. I believe that John 20, 30, and 31 simply says that those of us who are readers, and John's audience here, listen to what he says. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe in Jesus, or believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I'm contending that John is saying here that to those of us who are simply readers, like these people were to whom he initially wrote the book, we stand in a different relationship to the miracles of Christ than did those people who saw these miracles with their eyes. Now, to verify that, the verse just prior to this in John 20, verse 29, is a statement by Jesus Christ that even more clearly brings this out and rivets it to our attention. Jesus makes the statement to Thomas. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who believe though they have not seen." Now Jesus makes a very clear distinction between people who saw with their eyes, Thomas for one, and people who have not seen with their eyes, you and I as a group, you and I individually. We have not seen. Jesus is talking about us here when he says, blessed rather are those people who have not seen and yet believe. He said, Thomas, you've seen me and believe me. That's good. But it's better for those people, or it's more blessed for those people who have not seen and yet believe. So Jesus Christ mentions two separate types of evidence. One, the person who comes as a witness to the miracles, the people who were back in the time of Jesus, who saw with their own eyes the miracles themselves. The miracles stand or stood for those people as primary evidence. Primary evidence. They saw it with their own eyes. And as primary evidence, those miracles should have moved those people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Some it did, some it didn't. Those that it did, some of them were these, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in John 3 saying, "We know that you're a teacher come from God. No man could do the things that you're doing unless God were with him." Thomas himself was a believer. On the resurrection day, that evening, Thomas was not with the 12, or was not with the band of apostles. He was somewhere else, I don't know where. But when Jesus appeared to these men, Thomas was absent. They went to Thomas then and said, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord." Thomas said, "Unless I put my hands in his side and place my fingers into the nail prints of his hands, I will not believe." Then the second week, the second Sunday night, Jesus came to those men and said, "Thomas, come here. Put your hand in my side. Put your fingers in my nail prints, and don't be doubtless. You believe." Thomas fell down before him and said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas believed because he saw. He became an eyewitness. Heresy, as far as hearsay, was all that the miracle of the resurrection was to Thomas, until finally Jesus Christ came and presented himself to him and said, "Thomas, look. Here I am, let your eyes see it. Come handle me and feel of me, it's I." And then Thomas was convinced, and the miracles became to Thomas, the miracle of the resurrection became to Thomas what it had been to those other men. They saw because they had believed. They saw with their own eyes, and those miracles and the evidence of his resurrection, it became primary evidence. The second thing is this, to those of us who do not see, to those of us who are not witnesses to the miracles and to the resurrection of Christ, the miracles of Jesus Christ do not stand as primary evidence in our faith. They stand only as secondary evidence. And brethren, if you're not prepared to accept this fact, you're in no condition to go out and try to convince people of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You were not there. You cannot stand today and pose yourself in the position as being one who possesses primary evidence as knowledge. You don't. You stand only as a person who has seen the secondary evidence that John talks about here in John 20, 30, and 31, and to which Jesus Christ alludes in John 20 and verse 29. Well, what difference does it make? What are you saying? I'm simply saying this, that the written record of miracles in and of itself does not tend to move a person to faith. It tends to move a person to doubt. Now, do I have to elaborate on this or not? Thomas's own experience. This thing of the written record is no better than this thing of a communicated oral testimony. Thomas hadn't seen the resurrected Lord. These men came and said, "We've seen the Lord." Thomas said, I don't hold to that. I don't accept that. It pushed him into a realm of doubt. It was more than he could accept. He said, I don't believe it, and I won't believe it until I see it. Let me give you another illustration. In the writings of Joseph Smith, the false prophet of the Mormon religion, are there any things there that are true in the record, in the books and the writings of Joseph Smith? Is there any truth at all? Would you say yes or no? Well, yes, there would be things in there that would be true. They went from one city to the next here in America, and they established a settlement here in Salt Lake City, and then all of these things would be true. But I tell you what, whenever you come across the statements by Joseph Smith that he received these revelations from God and that the angel Moroni came to him and that all these things happened, that these people back early in the history of America came across the Atlantic Ocean in a saucer-shaped vessel and all of that and all the rubbish and hogwash that he tries to pawn off on people, that doesn't move me to faith. You know what it does to me? I say, oh, rubbish. What do you think I am? I'm not going to believe that sort of stuff. You think I'm stupid? Listen to me, brethren. That same conclusion is that which people come to when they view the miracles and hear the claims and view the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the written record. They say, who are you trying to kid? Well, I'm not going to believe that. Thomas did. Are you any better than Thomas? Thomas said, well, I'm not going to believe that. And whenever people today consider the miracles of Jesus Christ, whenever they consider the supreme miracle of the resurrection of Christ, they come to this conclusion. They tend not to faith. They tend to unbelief. They tend to doubt. Now, if you wish to take exception to that, say so now, because if you don't understand it, we'll need to go back over it again. The question arises then if the written records in and of themselves of the miracles of Christ tend to move a person into doubt rather than into faith, how then can the miracles be used to bring a person to faith? And here it is very simply. The struggle of faith, or the struggle in coming to faith, is the struggle that is produced by the miracles of Jesus Christ being weighed in the evidence of all the rest about Jesus Christ that you've come to know through your study of the Word, or through your study of the Gospel. It's when you're being confronted with the miracles of Jesus Christ after having been given the backdrop of all the wonder and the magnificence and the power and the goodness and all of this in the life of Jesus Christ that so beautifully fits your needs just like a hand fits into a glove. Whenever you find these things, the miracles being presented in the light of all that Jesus Christ was, all that he said, all that he did, all that he taught, whenever it's being considered in the light of all of these things, the miracles of Jesus Christ force us to a crisis. They force us to a dilemma. They force us to the conclusion that we've got to make a choice. We're left with this decision. Jesus of Nazareth is a hoax. He's a fraud. He is a liar. He is a super egomaniac, and I don't want to have anything to do with him. Or else, the miracles, when they're viewed in the backdrop of Jesus himself, they come to be that which forces you to the conclusion, I can't come to any other conclusion but what he claims to be. Do you see then how the miracles come to the place where they serve as that which forces us to this dilemma? They force us to make a decision. Either Jesus Christ is a hoax or he's the Son of God. The struggle to faith comes from weighing the miracles in the light of all the rest of Jesus Christ that's been gleaned from your studying of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The magnificence of his character, the absolute magnificence and overpowering goodness and all of his life, the greatness of his teachings, all of these things can't be denied. They are of such a nature that people's very heart yearns for it and it reaches out and they want to accept it. But the world tonight would do this. They would very well accept that kind of a Christ if they could just demythologize him, if they could just get rid of the supernatural. They'd be very glad to accept the superior. You can't deny the superior. Jesus Christ himself is superior. If they could accept the superior and deny the supernatural, there are not many people in the world that wouldn't look to Jesus Christ and want to accept that kind of a person as a prophet, as a good man, as a very unusual, superior person. In fact, one man told
Chuck Miller, while he was studying about him, about Jesus Christ, he said, you know, if it just weren't for the miracles, I could really believe in this Jesus Christ. Well, he missed the whole point. John is simply saying, you can't have him like that. I'm sorry. You either take all or nothing. You either take everything that he taught and he said and was and where he went and the beauty of his character and the holiness of his being. You take all of that plus the fact that he raised the dead. He turned water into wine. He was himself raised from the dead. He opened the eyes of the blind. He did all of these things. You can't separate them. They're too interwoven. They're one and the same thing. They are one and the same Lord. And he says you'll have to take him either all or nothing at all. And that's how the miracles serve to bring you to faith. Have you had that struggle in your life? Have you come to such a struggle as that or not? Oh, listen, when people get down to this, when you go back to them now, go back with them to the miracles, and you approach the miracles from this standpoint, that Buster, you've had it. You're at your Waterloo. You're going to have to make a decision. And I don't mean, you know what I mean. I don't call him Buster, and you know that. But in my mind, having come to love him, I get him in a corner, and I say, now look, you're going to have to make a choice. Either this man is the Son of God and he has the right to be the Lord of your life, or else he's a hoax. And I've told him many of them, I've come tonight so that you can get rid of this dilemma. Do this thing, either get in or get out. He's either a hoax or he's what he claims to be. Oh, and I've had him struggle. I've had him really, you know, back off. It's kind of like the doctor who was coming through the Ozark Mountains. And he saw this old mountaineer sitting over there on a fence smoking his pipe, and he was broken out all over with sores, boils. He was just infested with some kind of a disease. And the doctor slammed on his brakes and he backed up and he said to the old man, he said, I know what to do to cure you if you want to be healed. The old fellow said, you do? Yeah. He said, well, what? He said, well, it's something called penicillin. The old mountaineer said, Penny who? But he said, penicillin. He said, I don't know anything about penicillin. I don't have any confidence in it. I don't know anything about it. The doctor said, you don't have to know anything about it or have any confidence in it. If you'll just let me get this thing to you, you'll get well. And he kept the thing behind him, you know, what he was talking about. He didn't let him approach the thing, you know, scared. He turned him over the log when the man finally agreed, yeah, I'll let you do it. He turned him over the log, pulled down his old overalls, and he let him have it right in the hip and gave him all that serum. Right when the pressure got to be real painful, the man says, oh, I've changed my mind. You're going to hurt me. The doctor pulled the thing out and said, I'm sorry, friend. It's too late. You've already got it in you. And that same thing happens many times when you study the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. When you've got them over the log, and you've got almost all the gospel in there, when you start applying the miracles, and then the conclusions to which you come with those miracles, I've had them back off and say, wait a minute, I'm through. I don't want to study anymore. And I've just looked them in the eye and said, I'm sorry. It's too late. You've already got it in you. Now you wrestle with it. And I leave them to struggle between them and God. And I'll tell you, I walk out of that house knowing that I have done what Jesus Christ sent me to do. And I'll let him struggle, and they'll call me later. And they'll say, okay, come on back. Or, all right, I believe. I've come. I can't draw any other conclusion but what Jesus Christ is what he claims to be. Brethren, I think this is the way to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. I do not believe you can assume it. And I do not believe you can get them to come to faith except through this life and death struggle as they wrestle with the Word of God and the living incarnate Christ as he is presented in the Gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's the route that we must follow in order to bring people to faith. So we have this struggle in coming to faith. This was the foundation upon which the church in Christ Church, New Zealand, was built. This was the procedure that brought those people to the faith that they presently hold today. And believe you me, it is a faith that will reproduce. In the midst of all the struggles that they've had recently among themselves, the fighting and the scrapping, The other churches in New Zealand stand amazed. Wherever we went, they kept on reporting to us. The church in Christchurch has been having a lot of trouble lately. They keep fighting and scrapping. I don't know what holds them together. And it said the amazing thing is they keep on reproducing. They baptized 3 the week before we got there. We baptized 7 the week we were there. They've been baptizing people all back through their struggle for 2 years after the evangelists had left them. I believe they've come to a living faith. We urge them to come to the conclusion that I myself have come to. In view of all of the evidence of the record that we have here of Jesus Christ, in view of that great man, in view of all that he was and all that he taught and all that he said and all that he did, and then viewing his miracles in the light and in the background of all of this other, brethren, I can't come to any other conclusion but what in the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, some 2,000 years ago, a higher order overlapped with our earthly order. And in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, God made his personal entry into human history. And he very kindly and graciously says, I want you to have a part in it. Come on. Will you learn from me? And will you come believing in my son?